I want to jump in now to our message because I really like stories. I love storytelling. I think church history is full of stories, and I could really spend the entire time with you guys just telling stories of wonderful brothers and sisters who love Jesus more than life themselves. You know, Corrie ten Boom, Martin Luther, William Tyndale, Polycarp, anyways. But the Bible's also a book full of stories. But again, when we talk about stories, we're talking about true stories. People who truly lived, who truly changed the world. And I want to share with you someone who I believe is one of the most loved people actually in the Bible. One of the most beloved people in the Bible. Okay, we're getting there. Sorry, guys. So if you look at Matthew chapter 1, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but there's actually five women listed, including the mother of Jesus. And it's a strange concoction because Matthew was a good Jew. He wouldn't have needed to put women in a Jewish genealogy because genealogies were important, but women weren't important. And that was something beautiful about the Lord and inspired by the Lord. Matthew puts them in. But what's interesting is that there's Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, who was talked about quite a bit this morning, the wife of Uriah, which we know better as Bathsheba, and then Mary. Yet what do they all have in common? They're all women who were either great sinners or perceived of great sin, and a lot of them were also foreigners. And just for being a foreigner, you should be considered of great sin. And every single one of them, God was proud to put them in the lineage of Jesus. It actually is quite shocking. And what it tells you is that Jesus wanted to be associated with this lineage. And that's just the women. Look at the dudes. And they're a mess themselves. I mean, you look at David. I don't think we'd let him in our church. And you're like, oh, wait, you're David. I guess we have to. But you're a murderer and a this. And I'm like, oh, my goodness. It gets a little messy. And yet the Lord says, I love these people. Because Jesus Christ isn't an accident. His story of grace, of forgiveness, of second chances is the story that he would bring to the world. And so when we look in the Old Testament, you see all these stories, it's a precursor of who Jesus would be, that he would be identified with people such as them because he's identified with people such as us. And that here is no one he won't love and won't forgive. And one of the most shocking ones in this list is Rahab. So I want to share with you guys the story of Rahab and the God of second chances. Now, I would argue to you that of all the women in Scripture, perhaps the woman most loved, second only to Mary, is Rahab. And I'll do my best to remember to tell you at the very end why I have this extravagant claim. And you guys be like, you're crazy. What's wrong with you? What? Let's jump in and let's find out about Rahab. Now, I'm going to give you a precursor here, a little warning, because we were down in Georgia at a chapel, and I was doing a series on Jonah. And there was a little cute little girl that comes up later to talk to me because during the message I had said, I'm not going to give you the Sunday school version of Jonah. And so she comes up and says, Mr. Chris, what do you mean you're not going to give me the Sunday school version of Jonah? Do you think that my teachers taught me wrong? And I says, no, they didn't teach you wrong. But in the Bible, we sometimes keep a kid's version in our brain of certain Bible stories when we're supposed to go back to it and see the rest of the story. Some of you guys recognize that little quip, the rest of the story. So that's the idea of when you go to school, you learn 2 plus 2. You learn 2 times 2. You learn 2 divided by 2. Then you go on to algebra. Then you go on to physics. Then you go on to, well, if you're bright enough, nuclear science. You know, stuff like that. That's way up there. So some of us forget that these stories are so simple a child can understand them and be blessed and transformed by them, but the greatest theologian can't plumb its depths. That's the progression we need to remember to keep on studying, to keep on learning, to keep on diving in. And when you look at a story like Rahab, you say, where does she live? What was her culture like? What were some of the things she was challenged with? How can we get to the true story and also not just the Disney version that we sometimes have? I remember teaching Sunday school, and way back in the day, I didn't talk about Rahab. You talked about Joshua. You talked about the walls coming down. Oh, and there was this lady called Rahab, but we're going to skip her. Well, we're not going to skip it today. So I'm going to try to – I know there are some kids in here, so we'll be patient with them. But here's the true story, and I'm going to shock you guys a little bit because that is really in the Bible. Let's look at Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out those who have come to you and who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flask that she had laid in order on the roof. Okay, so you read this story. You read the first thing that starts to pop into your mind, and you probably have a sense of disgust, especially if you don't know what's happening later on. And our main focus tends to be on Rahab, the prostitute, lying to the government. And all of a sudden, it gets real ugly, real messy, very quickly. What we often forget, though, is a few things. There are other people in this story, Joshua and two spies. And there are also other things we need to recognize as far as motivations behind Rahab, and also an understanding of people get, human nature tends to see someone, and I think it takes less than a second to make a determination about that person just on perceptions, based on stereotypes, color of skin, height, weight, amount of money they're perceived to have, what, you know, brand name they're wearing, or what kind of car they drive, or what kind of haircut they have, or what kind of an age. And all these things can make an immediate impact on us. So when we look at Rahab, in a sense, without seeing her face, we've already made a stereotype about her. We've already said, she's a prostitute, and she's a liar, and I don't want anything to do with her. She's in the Bible, so we're going to have to put up with it. But we're like, oh, it gets a little bit odd. So that's why the title here was of Spies, Horrors, and Lies. It's everything you don't want to read about. And yet God isn't embarrassed about it. God needs us to hear these stories because we get so comfortable in our cute little super holier-than-thou world, and we forget what the real world is like and who God deals with. And actually, I think a lot of us lie to ourselves too, because we come real nicely dressed to church. Some of us took a shower before we came. And we try to put on our best perception, so people see the best part of us, but God sees who we truly are, what we truly are, and can he love that? Can he forgive that? Can he accept that? And can he accept what's going on in the world today, which you could argue is even worse than what we're looking at with Rahab? So that's some of the questions. So before we look into to Rahab and ask some questions about her, let's ask about Joshua quickly. Joshua had been there 40 years before when God had told him to send spies into the land. It hadn't gone so well, had it? 10 came back saying, nope, we can't do it. It changed the public perception, and Joshua and Caleb barely made it out alive, and everybody else died. Because of this sin, they spent 40 years wandering the desert. And what was the sin? Not having faith that God could do what he said he would do. In other words, he was going to conquer the land, and Moses was along for the ride. The Jews were along for the ride. So 40 years later, Joshua is the new ruler. He's the new leader. He's supposed to, you know, take them into this journey, into overcoming all the obstacles in the promised land. So God says, okay, Joshua, you're ready to roll, and we're going to play the Super Bowl before we play the preseason. In other words, you're going to attack the single hardest city immediately. You're not going to play any warm-up games. You're not going to attack Ai, which is ironic because that was the small one they screwed up on. But you're going to go to Jericho. You're going to go take on a city that historically and archaeologically, from what we understand, was a city that had not been conquered. It was a city with a double moat and a double wall, a wall so large you could have a house in. It was a city that was untouchable. So they walk up there and Joshua's looking at it across the plain. And he's like, you want me to go there? How? What do I do? What's the secret? So he says, I know, I have a brilliant idea. I'm going to send in spies. And you're like, buddy, last time you sent in spies, it didn't work out. But he's going to send in spies. So you're like, well, this is Joshua, a man who could do no wrong. Well, did you read Joshua chapter 1? Joshua chapter 1 has all those beautiful verses. Fear not, for I, the Lord, am with you. Be strong and courageous. And God goes on and on with Joshua, kind of like a pep talk and pep rally. Why? Because Joshua's a scaredy cat. You know, in the Bible, about 400 mentions of fear not in different forms are there. Because as humans, we are scaredy cats. We think we have control. We have all this anxiety, all this fear, all this nervousness about what's going to happen. And God is like, wait, I'm with you. I'm on your team. I have a plan. I will guide you through the valley and to the mountaintop. So Joshua was going to send in spies. And what was he going to learn? He was going to find out the secret hiding place, or a place where they could sneak in, or some secret tactic that would dominate this city. You don't even have an army, man. You got a bunch of moms and kids and cattle and some dudes that haven't, you know, been eating free food from heaven their whole life. They don't know what they're doing. And you want to take on the greatest city in this territory? You'd be out of your mind. That's what Joshua didn't have. He didn't have faith. And that's what the men who were sent in were looking for, the solution, the secret sauce to take over Jericho. And guess what the secret sauce was? Rahab. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit. All of a sudden, but now here we come to the next guy. So I'm a little hard on Joshua, but again, he's a new ruler. He's a new leader. He's nervous. He's full of anxiety. I've been there. You've been there. He needed to learn to trust in the Lord. So he sends in two spies. And where did they go? Where they have? They can't exactly walk up to the king and say, hey, how do we conquer your city, buddy? You know, talk to the soldiers, have a little talk. They don't want to get arrested. They don't want to go to jail. They don't want to be strung up somewhere. So they're looking for the hideouts, the secret underground networks. They're trying to talk to them. And where did they end up, though? In the house of a prostitute. Now you say, you know, we're not going to talk about them this much or anything like that, but I'll tell you this. Do you know who was bothered by this? When these men went back home, this would become news. If they were married, their wife was like, why were you at the house of a prostitute? And if they didn't have a mom, didn't have a wife, they had a mom. And the mom's like, why were you in the house of a prostitute? I mean, it's in text, and we're like, oh, don't talk about it. You know, it doesn't say, well, the wife asked that question, even if we didn't want to ask the question. The mom asked the question. And they probably didn't really want this story to get out. They were probably very embarrassed about this. Again, nobody comes out of here clean except for Rahab. As crazy as that sounds, we look at her and we see an external side and we don't ask ourselves, but why is she a prostitute? Who really is she and what is truly in her heart? A lot of times when we go to evangelize, I mean, it would be nice if we go and see someone like that person is going to hear the gospel immediately. But it's funny because people who we think will be very interested aren't, and people who we don't think will be interested are. Because God knows the heart. And it's exactly what Samuel went through, right? When he's looking for the future king of Israel, he goes through the long list of all these big strapping boys, and God's like, nope, 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 and then they run out of kids. Oh, there's one scrawny little guy out with the sheep, David. And God told Samuel, do not look at appearances, look at the heart. I can do that for you, he says. I see who he truly is. So, the most important verse to me here, oh, sorry, before we jump into that part, you look through a lot of different things. Rahab lies to her government. She betrays her nation. She hides spies who came in to destroy her city. She is a prostitute. You see all these horrible things. But now you need to ask yourself, why was she a prostitute? In the old world, it's not like today where a woman has a difficult marriage or something or whatever. She can go and find job at Walmart, at a secretary, at a company, at a bunch of different places. You're not out of options. In the old world, a woman with no husband was nothing. They were nobody. They had no hope and no future. It also might be that her dad was a gambler and sold her into slavery to pay off his debts, which also happened, indentured servitude. It was a part of the society. It might have even been her husband. She may have been forced into a very bad situation where she had no choice but to do this. I don't think any young woman grows up and says, when I grow up, I want to be a, you know, like, that's not happening here. This wasn't her dream job. And you know how I know that is way at the tail end. But before I get to that part, one more thing. In every society, there are certain virtues that we consider the most important. When I have my Hispanic friends and they're coming to the States or they're in the States, I always tell them, if you want to get along great in the United States, you need to know the two most important things that matter to Americans. Be on time and tell the truth. Everything else is extra. Those are the two most important things. And I tell them that because as Hispanic, we could care less to be on time and we don't need to tell the truth. We tell what people want to hear to keep the relationship and to protect our own. And actually, that's considered a virtue. Again, Americans are like, that's horrible. Well, there are also other virtues there that are so important. Like, for example, the most important virtue to Hispanic is family, is relationships, is maintaining that at all times. And we go to Thanksgiving dinner and we're fighting over Trump and we wonder why everybody hates us. I'm kidding, you know, but you know what I'm talking about? Where we're like, the truth needs to be told. I don't care if it hurts your feelings. We're like, you know what's beautiful? Paul, he said, telling the truth, and Americans are like, amen, in love. So he socks both of us. Every single one of us are like, oh, so tell the truth, but also tell it in love. So the Hispanic needs to tell the truth, and America needs to do it in love. So here's Paul in the middle saying, we're all wrong. We all need to learn how to be full of grace and truth. Anyways, that's beside the point. And so Rahab, in her culture, the number one cultural virtue in the Middle East, and even until today, is hospitality. Is taking care of people who come to you for protection. You look at the story of Abraham, and these three men are walking by. He invites them over, doesn't even know who they are, and gives them the very best. And then two of the men, who were angels, he didn't know this, walk into Sodom and Gomorrah. And they meet a relative of his, and they're going to sleep on the plaza. They're going to stretch out there on the grass. I don't know if there's any grass, and I don't think so. But anyways, you know what I'm talking about. They're going to just take a little rest there. Lot comes out and says, no, you're not. This is a very, very, very dangerous place. So he brings them into his house. And then the craziest thing happens, that he stands at the door when the entirety, every man from the oldest to the youngest, stands outside with pitchforks and yelling. And you know what they want to do. And it's horrible. And he stands and he offers them his daughters, his wife, and himself before they touch his visitors. And all of us are losing our mind. What is wrong with this? Because the greatest virtue in the Middle Eastern culture is hospitality. When Rahab brought these men in, she sacrificed her life. She became a traitor to her government when they knocked on her door. But in other words, she did what she was supposed to do. She showed honor and courage in her society. She didn't have the rule book of, you know, of all the law and all the Old Testament. She just wanted to do right as best as she could. So here's the story of Rahab but she's lying, Chris. And I'm like, yeah, you're right. So it gets a little dicey. These are real stories. It's not Disney movie. This is a true story. The most important verse, though, in the entirety of the story of Rahab is verse 6 to me, the very last part. It says, she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. She had a large quantity of flax. What is flax used for? It was used to make clothing. And then later on, we find that she has some clothing that she has tied together and she's let them out of her window through that is scarlet. In other words, you kind of put a picture together, say she's making her own fabric and then she's dyeing it, which made it a very valuable asset. In the old world, there was basically one color of clothing. It was white going to brown, depending on how dirty your tunic was. That was it. There were no cool colors like we have today. So someone that wore scarlet or purple was a wealthy, wealthy person. Remember the story of Joseph. That's telling you something, that she was doing what? She was a businesswoman. She was trying to get out of a desperate hole. She was saving the little money she had to buy up flax, to make her own, textile, right? I mean, clothing. Dying it herself and maybe hoping to open a store to be able to get out of this terrible situation. She was a woman who knew she would never be loved. She had very little hope. She had a very little future. She had no one to love her. She knew she was a piece of meat that was going to be used and thrown away when she stopped being beautiful. And it was a horrible life. And I do wonder, again, now I'm going to jump into my own imagination, my holy imagination. I'm not sure how holy it is, but you know what I'm talking about. The idea of what happened and why was she so keen to help these men who came from a different culture, from a different society, into destroy her city? Why would she side with them, protect them, and put her life on the line to betray her own country? Why? Well, we see from her that she knew who they were, where they came from, but I also wonder if, as we're going to move on, she speaks about this God, and this God had enamored her. It was not a God of wood and stone. It was a real God who made real things happen. And that's why she has this conversation with them. Before the men lay down, she said, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings whom you devoted to destruction. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with me and my father's house. And give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And so the men promise. You weren't expecting this, were you? When you just, if you were to read Rahab for the first time, and then all of a sudden you read this passage, you don't expect it. Kind of reminds me of going to a hospital to visit someone who's deathly sick, and you come out encouraged instead of encouraging them. You're like, I'm going to go help this poor person. They're really suffering. They're really, and I remember my grandpa, you know, he got to about a certain age, about 85, and he was going on, and he was like, every day that goes on is a day I can't be in heaven. He's like, any day now I'm going to get to heaven. He was like, the closer it gets, the better it gets. And I'm like, what? I don't even understand. It was like a different world, but he was such an encouragement to me, such a blessing to me. These men had come in for tactics, looking for the secret sauce to take over Jericho. And what did they find? In the most unlikely place, they found what they needed. Faith. The Lord has given you the land. When she was a little girl, she had heard stories, maybe even before she was born, about the Red Sea drying up, about manna falling from heaven, about a cloud and a pillar of fire following his people all over the desert, and how he had opened up just the Jordan just a few days ago, maybe. She had seen everything. She had put everything together and says, that God's the real God. He's the real boss of bosses. He isn't like our little stick figures we worship in our little temples that can't do diddly squat for us. He's the real, real deal. And notice what she says. He is the God in the heavens above and the earth below. It's interesting how us as Christians, when you hear something so often and you've been repeated something so often and you have these basic concepts like we're children of God, we're loved by God, we have a hope, we have a future, we have a home in heaven, we can call him Abba Father, all these things, they kind of come like, oh, that's great. Do you realize the power of those things? What we have, who we are, that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that if the world falls apart, it just means we're one step closer to heaven. As crazy as that sounds, that there is nothing to fear. And notice one more thing. She says, swear to me by the Lord, as I have dealt kindly with you, you will deal kindly with me. But she says to do it, and it's really crucial. She says it more than once if you read the whole passage. She says, when you conquer the land. It's not an if, it's not a but, it's about like a it might happen. She knows the city will fall. Joshua didn't know that. The two men didn't know that. Israel didn't know that. They just saw a massive city, but she says, no, it's going to fall. I don't know how or why, but it's going to fall. So why did God send these men in a sense? Because they needed to meet Rahab and they needed to hear this message, because there was more to Rahab than externals and an outside. And I wonder personally, and here's the kind of the personal side to me, if this Rahab, having heard the stories of this God, someday in her miserable, terrible existence of hopelessness and lovelessness, of just being treated like a bag of trash, you can imagine what her job description was. Just crying out to this God of the Jews and say, will you love me? Will you give me a second chance? Will you get me out of this hole, this pit? Is there anyone who will hear me? Because there was no one in her society, no one in her family, no one in her vicinity who could care less about her than what she could provide at an external level. A woman who had no hope. And when she saw those two men, what she saw was hope. She says, I'm going to side with that God, even if it means giving up everything I have and losing everything I have. And that's why she spoke of this God this way. And she put her faith in that God. And that's exactly what these men needed to hear. And then it says she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, and told them, go into the hills or pursuers will encounter you and hide there 3 days, and the pursuers will have returned. Then afterward you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when, I like this, I really like when they say when. See how they came in? Scared and nervous, and Joshua's all scared and they're scampering around looking for information. But they've been inspired by Rahab. And now they say, when we take over the land. Do you see that? Isn't that beautiful? When we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and shall gather you into your house, your whole family. And then it says at the very end, then she sent them away and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. This brings me to a kind of a personal note. Have you ever thought about your life and the family you were born into or the challenges? I mean, all of us have our own, what we'd call our cross to bear. Disease or poverty or family situations or desire to say things didn't go like I wanted to, or, you know, all these different aspirations and dreams and frustrations that come over us. And you think about it and you say, God, why did so-and-so get such a great, nice, perfect little life and I got the miserable side or the hard end of it, you know? And I do like to tell people in America, if you own a car and a house, you're richer than 97% of the people on planet Earth. So we complain about capitalism on our iPhones in this country, when anybody else would dream they could just get an iPhone 1. You know what I'm talking about? And you're like, is that even a thing? Some of you guys, only some of you guys got that joke. So it's a reality, though. Like, we are so blessed. And yet, our heart naturally compares and thinks about how hard it is and kind of the pity party and victimhood mentality. And that's really hurting kids nowadays, young people. Everything that Instagram does and all the filters, it makes everybody else look more beautiful, richer, happier. I mean, you don't go on Instagram and post the time you broke your leg. You post about the time you went to the Bahamas. You don't post about the fight you had with your sister. You post about the time you went to a fancy restaurant, but not when you went to McDonald's. You know what I'm talking about? You put the very best of you out there, and then you wonder why we're all miserable. Because we're all comparing each other to everybody else, and everybody's ugly, and we're uglier and fatter and more hairy and more difficult than everybody else. And we're like, they must be living the perfect life. And they're looking at your post saying, they must have the perfect life. And that's something that is happening to us, the victimhood mentality. You know what? Rahab probably rued the fact she lived in a city wall. That was the worst possible place to live. It wasn't like, this is prime real estate. I get a good view of everything that is happening. No, I get the arrows in through my window. This is where the attackers come. This is where, you know, they put their huge long ladders in and they start battering the wall and there's soldiers all outside. This is not a great place to live. And it reminds me that sometimes our greatest sufferings and our greatest weaknesses and our greatest battles are our greatest blessings. Let me give you an example. There was a friend of mine who really struggled with suicidal thoughts. And he came to me one day and said, Chris, man, I've battled so long with this. Suicidal thoughts and depression and sadness and loneliness. And thanks to Jesus, I've been able to kind of make it out. But man, it's been so tough. I wouldn't wish this on anybody. And I tell them, do you realize that's your greatest blessing in life? He looked at me as if I was crazy. And I said, think about it. I have a lot of weaknesses, buddy, I told him. But that's not one of them. Someone is depressed or sad or suicidal thoughts. I want to help them, but I don't know what to tell them. I don't know what it's like to be in that pit. You can talk to them having been there, having seen the light, and having made it out. How many people need to hear what you just told me? And you can understand them when I can't. So I told him, your greatest suffering was your greatest blessing. The reason why Rahab could help these men was because she lived in a city wall. No one else could help them. They could not escape if it wasn't for her window on the external wall. The other thing is, she knew the soldiers' whereabouts, how long they lasted out looking for people. Why? Well, I don't want to be too shocking here, but those were her clients. She knew what happened. And she had eyes on the ground to see what movement occurred. Her greatest suffering became the reason why she could help these men escape and survive to go and tell Joshua, it's time to roll. We're going to take over the city. And that's what happened. You fast forward a bit to chapter 6. Now this is the part we all talk about even in Sunday school. It's a beautiful thing. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. You remember they walked around the city wall. When I was a kid in Sunday school, we had to walk around, and you get so dizzy you fall over anyways. But truly, they walked around 7 days in the last day. They blew their trumpets, and you kind of think it's just so corny. How is this possible? Nothing's going to work. But they needed faith. God told them, I'm going to do it. Just do what I say. It's going to look weird, but just wait. And the wall fell down flat. They captured the city. Then they devoted the city to destruction. But the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua told them, I have a feeling they were very eager to forget this story. They didn't really want their wives, their wife or their mother to know they had gone into a prostitute's house. They didn't want to be associated. I'm pretty sure about that. I don't know. I'll ask them when I meet them someday. But they're like, eh. And Joshua's like, no. You go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. But the other thing is, Joshua didn't have any choice either. You know why? The greatest miracle on that day wasn't the fact that the walls fell down flat. Bear with me here. That was awesome. That would be amazing. You just walk around and all of a sudden this massive city, the greatest fortress that these people had ever seen, fell down flat, probably both walls, and they could walk into the city. The greatest miracle wasn't that the walls fell down flat, but was that the entire wall down flat except for one lonely little house. Amen. Which would have been the wildest thing ever. Everything else is trash. And here is a little skinny house, and it has a scarlet cord coming out of it, and God saying to Joshua, whose letter is saying to these men, don't you dare do anything evil to this woman. Don't you dare touch her. You could argue that God was saying, I dropped these city walls, not just for you, but because I wanted to save this woman. I have moved mountains for Rahab. See, these men saw a prostitute. They saw an enemy. They saw a person from another culture. And God says, she is beloved of mine. Don't you dare touch her. Joshua had no choice but to save her. Joshua had no choice but to tell them, we must fulfill our promise to this woman. Amen. What is beautiful about this woman is that she was a woman who had no hope, no future. She probably thought she would never be loved. And yet, she got married. She got married into a good family. She ended up being in the lineage of King David, of King Solomon, of Jesus Christ. Amen. I mean, that's just unheard of. It's unreal. You know, in the New Testament, you can look these up on your own time, but there's two different references to Rahab. And they could choose any person to talk about, but they chose her. Talking about her hospitality and, you know, but the biggest one for me is Hebrews 11:31. You guys know Hebrews 11:31 is the Hall of Faith. Right. We know it well. And what's crazy about the Hall of Faith is that it's all these people that you say, why is he not here? Why is he here? And all this different stuff. But this is God's inspired list of the greatest men and women of history. And there's only one woman singled out without her husband in this passage. There's only one. And that's why I argue to you that the greatest, most loved woman in the Bible, above Esther and Ruth, which I love, is Rahab, because she's there and they're not. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a welcome, a friendly welcome to the spies. Wow, she's in the Hall of Faith. That's mind-blowing to me. But the last thing that really blows my mind is that both of the authors, both of Hebrews, whoever that was, and James, call her the prostitute. You're like, buddy, can you imagine getting to heaven and we're like, oh, there's Rahab the prostitute. I don't know if we have name tags, or maybe we just have like brain waves like, that's Rahab the prostitute. Ooh. How did they get the ability to write her name that way? Didn't God say like, no, it's inspired by God. You can't write that in. It's Rahab now. She is no longer the prostitute. I wonder if we get to heaven, it'll be bashful about it. Again, I'm using my sanctified imagination, but I wonder if she's going to say, that's my name. Don't forget it. I'm going to wear it as a badge of honor. I am Rahab the prostitute. In other words, if God could love me, God could forgive me. If God could go to such depths and break down those city walls and literally move mountains to save me, who can't he save? Who doesn't he love? What lengths won't he go? So I'm going to keep this name. Amen. I'm going to keep this name. Because that leads me to a concept we were talking about. As we see the world today, it's falling apart. It's getting more liberal, more crazy, more weird. We thought, you know, the LGBTQ and all the letters of the alphabet was weird enough. They're trying to legalize pedophilia. You read about it. It's getting wild. They're trying to legalize things we wouldn't even know about, and crazy things and difficult things. And you go into the school system and you find out what young people are dealing with, even in Christian schools and society, and what you're seeing on Netflix and all this darkness. And a lot of parents are getting worried and freaked out. You know what? It reminds me of something, that God loves those people. God loves those people. He knows them by name. And he wants to save them. And we are his ambassadors into an ever-darkening world. We've been privileged with a wonderful country that has been able to avoid a lot of this stuff. But it's coming to our doorstep, and we're getting into our clamshells, into our turtle shells, and saying, the world can burn and go to hell in a handbasket. I'm going to go to my little church and, you know, cover up. Amen. But they need us. I ask you one more thing. If it wasn't for Christ, aren't we all Rahab? If it wasn't for Christ working us, where would we be? What addiction or problem or disaster would we be? As a Christian, I'm a bad enough example. Thanks to the Lord's work in me, he keeps working on me and forgiving me. But I wonder, man, if it wasn't for Christ in me, I would be an absolute piece of work. So when you see it in the world, don't be surprised. Have pity on them. And say, they need Jesus. They need to know that there is love and there is hope and there is a God who will stop at nothing to reach them. And that avenue might include me and you. I hope it does. So without Jesus, we are all Rahab. To him be all the glory and honor. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Rahab. Thank you for your love to her. Thank you that you didn't see the externals or the job description or the past or the sins, but you saw a soul worthy of love, future of hope, and you gave her something she did not deserve, which none of us deserve. Thank you, Father, for loving us so, and help us to look at the world around us as it gets ever darkening, to yes, protect ourselves, protect our children, but also to be a light, to have compassion, to see the heart and not just the external expression. In Jesus' name, pray this. Amen.